Now this morning I would like you to turn with me to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11. We're going to read two portions from this book this morning, and then I might say that if the Lord will, tonight we'll bring our closing message from the Gospel of John when we'll touch John chapter 15. But in view of the breaking of bread meeting just past and our thoughts still fresh in the cross, I anticipated we would like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, part of it, and part of chapter 15, and link them for a few moments together, and then get into the story of the death of our Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, I would like to point out while your Bible is opened at this page that we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread. And then we're told that he break it. Then we're told that it was broken for you. And then he reminds us it's till he come. So that when we speak of his death, you will perhaps appreciate the little outline. Now chapter 15, and I never remember in my life's experience as a servant of the Lord reading these two portions and linking them together, but I enjoyed studying it a little last evening. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." It's interesting to notice he was seen after that. And then Cephas' names mentioned, the 12 are mentioned, 500 brethren at once are mentioned, James is mentioned in verse 7, and verse 8, Paul mentions his name, and it's good for everyone in the meeting this morning who can say, "And me also. Thank God he was seen of me." That is, we have seen him by faith, and we're just as sure the Lord lives as we know that we each other lives. This is the thought that came into my mind when I was thinking of the meeting yesterday afternoon. We have the Lord's death here in both portions, but there is a little difference. In chapter 11, it's in relation to the Lord's Supper, and in chapter 15, it's in relation to the Gospel. And it's the believer that's in view in chapter 11, whereas it's the sinner that's in view in chapter 15. And then you'll notice that when he says in verse 11, he took it, it is for you, when in verse 15, it is for our sins. And the underlying thought in chapter 11 is the thought of communion, a fellowship, but the thought in verse 15, chapter 15, is of salvation. There will be gospel in what we say, but I'm particularly interested in speaking to our hearts as believers who love our Lord Jesus and love to remember him in his death. And I pointed out to you the four words from the passage, and I repeat them. He took bread. Now his death was volitional. He died of his own volition. No one gave him the bread. No one forced him. Of his own volition, he lifted the loaf. So he died volitionally. And then I want you to notice that when he broke that loaf, you would have the thought of the type of death he would die, and we'll use the word violence. It was a violent death. Then when he takes the bread and hands it to them and says, "For you," we appreciate the use of the word vicarious. It was in our stead. And then when he mentions, "I'm coming again," then thank God we can say, in the final analysis, his death has been victorious. volitionally he died. He took the bread. When they went to arrest him, what a tremendous scene it was. No one was ever arrested in circumstances like that, nor ever could be. And when the band of soldiers came to arrest him, the prisoner-to-be asks the question, "Whom do you seek?" And when he identified himself for them, they laid their hands. No. They fell at his feet as dead men. So never could have laid a hand on them. I wonder what was in the mind of the Lord Jesus that dark night in Gethsemane. When he looked at those men lying prostrate at his feet, and then undoubtedly he gave them the power to rise and lay their hands on him. And then when you come to the story of his death, someone hurries in to see Pilate, one of the disciples, secret disciples. "Can we have the body, sir, of the Nazarene?" "Did you say the body of the Nazarene?" "Yes, sir." "But not yet." "Oh, he's dead." "Couldn't be." And so he dispatches a messenger to Calvary, and he calls for the centurion. The centurion has to hurry into the city, and the governor says, "Tell me, is that Nazarene dead?" "Yes, sir, he is. He's dead." "Dead so soon?" "Yes, he's dead. He died before his time." That is, he died before the natural time for the man to die. Because you remember that on that occasion, they broke the legs of the victims so that they wouldn't be hanging on the Sabbath. You see, ordinarily, sometimes they lingered for a day, two, three, perhaps. And now our Lord Jesus Christ has died, and he has died before he ought to have died, so that means he died of his own accord. I don't know whether this conversation would have ensued between the centurion and Pilate. It might very well have ensued. "Well, tell me, how did he die?" He might could have said very well and very truthfully, "Sir, rather amazingly, I never saw a man die like him." "Why?" "Well, he cried something with a loud voice. It's something like tetelestia." And he may not have appreciated what he was saying. And it was a loud voice. We all heard it. And not only that, then when he cried with that loud voice, with his head lifted up to the clouds of the sky, then he bowed his head and was gone. His head didn't fall forward. No, sir. He bowed his head upon his own breast. So it all adds up. Yes, thank God, he laid down his life, he said in John 10, that he would. Then we want to think of the violence, and that's not the best word to use. But I don't know any other word to use. Because you see, the violence, as we take it up in a few moments, will bring us to a consideration of that which was particularly physical. But who then can imagine the shame of that death? And who of us can appreciate the curse of that death? Brethren, how would you like to be stripped to your shorts? And a group of men to hang around you and taunt you, point a finger at you, make fun of you, make sport of you, tie a cloth around your face and hit you in the head. Can you guess who did it? You standing there dressed like. Oh, brother, in the meeting, what did our Lord Jesus Christ feel? We're tough. We're hardened. Meaning by that, we can allow our sensibilities to suffer a lot before we feel offended. But he died. Death is shame. Took his clothes from him. Practically naked. They nailed him to the tree. I do not wish to harry your feelings. But by the Spirit of God, I like to impress upon you the awfulness of that death apart from divine intervention in sin altogether. And then notice he's hanging on a tree. He's not dying by a sword. He's not dying, as we would say in modern parlance, by the bullet from the gun. He's dying the death of the despised Jew. Hang them on a tree. Hang on a tree, and as that precious Lord Jesus of ours hung on that tree, he would have remembered the words that he himself gave Moses to pen on the Mount Sinai 1500 years before. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And look at the soldiers as they gather around him and crown him. Oh, little did they know that in crowning our blessed Lord with the thorns and hanging him on the tree, multitudes for all eternity would sing the essence of the hymn. Whatever curse was mine he bore, the wormwood and the gall, there in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup. He drained it all, but I'm going to deal with for a little while with the violence of that death. Speaking of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, they were mental, they were physical, and they were atoning. We visit the Garden of Gethsemane and we see the mental sufferings, the mental anguish. We visit the judgment hall and we see the physical, and we visit Calvary itself and we see the atonement. And when I sat down last night to try to evaluate it, I found that I couldn't evaluate any of them. Oh, I can, you know, guess, and I can allow the Spirit of God to help me, but I feel totally incapacitated to be able to grasp the anguish, because I don't really know what he passed through in those hours of darkness. And he understood it, and as he thought of it, no wonder we can appreciate that the record and sweat as great drops of blood fell to the ground. It was a cold night. You don't sweat on a cold night. They had a fire in the palace of the high priest, and Peter warmed himself, and that night outside in the cold, the blessed Lord Jesus, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then those words wrung from his heart, "If it be possible, let the cup pass." He's not shrinking. He's not withdrawing. He's not faltering. But, oh, beloved saint of God, it was as no mighty Hercules in the flesh. He rose from the garden and went to the cross. He appreciated all it was going to mean. Oh, the mental anguish that was his as he bowed his knees in prayer. And then the physical. Perhaps a word about the atoning, and then I can deal a little in detail with the physical. When I think of the atoning sufferings of Christ, I try to appreciate it because of the darkness, then of the loneliness, and then the forsaken of God. You know, it used to be in old dead times, I still remember them, maybe it was a candle that we used or a little lamp sometime in the country. And we would take the child to bed, you know. And we'd tuck him in for the night. We'd give him a kiss. And we'd carry away the little light of the lamp, or even in the electric days, push out the light. And the little voice whimpers from the bed, "Please, Daddy, don't put out the light. Don't put out the light." It's lonely enough to be in the light, but to be in the dark, the child shrinks from being alone, so there's wrung from his heart the orphan cry, my God, why didst you?" Thought I would have said, "Why hast thou? Why didst thou forsake me?" I am a great lover of the Newbery Bible when I want to know exactly the grammar of the text. And that's how he translates it. "Why didst thou forsake me?" Not "why hast thou?" Is it not? It's not in the middle, as it were. Sometimes we preachers have been heard to say, and in the midst of that darkness, we hear him cry. No, beloved saints, silence. 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 I'm going to talk to you fathers for a few minutes. If you had a loved child of yours who was suffering, and you had appreciated that this suffering was necessary, shall we say, you could stand by, perhaps with some measure of control, if he's silent in the midst of it. But let, shall we say, the lash fall upon that child, and let him cry out to you, "Daddy, Daddy!" That's just more than you could stand. And so our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, with tender consideration from his beloved Father, whom now he'll not address as Father, it's when it's over and coming to the end, he cries, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" See, I can't appreciate it, friends. I'll never know what it means, and neither will you, But as we think of the loneliness of that hour, our hearts are bowed in worship. The physical. 1927, I met a dentist brother in my city, Belfast. I was only a youngster in my teens. The circumstances needn't be related, but I had never met him, although I'd known of him, one of our outstanding Christian dentists in the city of Belfast, a member of one of the many assemblies. And the brother who introduced me to him said in his phrase, "Davy's one of our young preachers." And he said, "Willie, if you want to use him, you should take him, give him a date." "Why?" he says, "I've got to fill 3 platforms, and I can use you. Give me your address and I'll drop your card." In due time, a card came suggesting a date at one of the halls, and then an invitation to come down to his office, his surgery, on such and such a day. And so when I dropped in, he said, "If you don't mind my saying it, but I'd like to do some dental work for you." Well, I said, "Perfectly all right with me." And one morning he said, "I'm going to take out a nerve." Now, I'd never had that experience, and I'll never forget that one experience. Now, it's true that he deadened the nerve according to his rules and the ability, and then he started to bore or to drill and drill, and mind you, that was all right, except for the noise of the thing. But then he cracked the crown. And he put in that little needle with a little bird edge, and he pulled it out. Oh, a tiny little bit of a white worm that looked like 1/4 inch long. He says, "That's the little fellow that gives you all the trouble." "Oh," I said, "I says, David, it hurt, didn't it?" "Oh, Mr. Chapman, that was terrible." And there was a big tear. I just couldn't help it. I cried in spite of myself. He says, "You know, David, it's a good time to tell you something. Now, you're a young preacher. You know, our Lord suffered every wound that medical science knows." "What?" "Yes," he says, "no matter what wound the body is going to sustain, it falls under one of 5 classifications." And then he outlined it for me. He says, "There's the contused wound." And that was his when they smote him on the head with the stick or the reed. And then he says there's a penetrating wound. And that was the wound when they crowned him with thorns. And then he says there's a lacerated wound. And that's the wound when they scourged him with the on the back. And then there's a perforating wound. And that's when they pierced his hands and feet with the nails. And then there's the incised wound, and that's when they plunged the spear in his side. And no matter what the body experiences in wounding, it must come under one of those 5 classifications. I wonder, did Isaiah know it? When he penned the words, he was wounded for our transgressions. Sitting in that dental chair, it was a good time to learn it, and I've never forgotten it. I came to America. And a brother called Dr. Cameron, many years the editor of a paper known as Words in Season, published an article in the 30s, and I got the copy. He said the same thing. But he went further than the dentist friend. He said that when that soldier pierced the Savior's side, they couldn't have seen, in ordinary circumstances, water. They would have seen the blood, no water. No water. And then he explained, the water that poured with the blood would have been the water of the pericardium, the little sac. And in that little sac there's a spoonful of water provided by God in nature for the lubrication of the heart, which acts as a pump. Maybe in some cases for 100 years the heart pumps. And this little lubricant is called, we call it water, and this lubricates the pump. Now, he couldn't have seen a spoonful of water. So skeptical medical science denied or rejected the report of John as he stood by the cross until later. And it was in the 17th century that a famous doctor made the discovery that if someone was subjected to extensive pain and torture ere they died, that spoonful could increase to 24 teaspoonfuls. It could increase from 5 cubic centimeters to 100. We take our feet shoes from off our feet. We're standing on hallowed ground. And as we see that water with the blood, oh, how he suffered for you and for me. One last reference. Do you remember the story of the roast lamb? Did you notice that that lamb was not to be eaten raw? It was not to be eaten boiled in water. It had to be roast with fire. The Paschal lamb. Beloved friend, I want to emphasize this. I think I was a preacher for years before I ever had it drawn to my attention. And I'm not clear what the Spirit of God himself revealed it. It just doesn't say that Christ died. It says that he died a death of suffering. When the Lord Jesus Christ had come unto the point of the day of his death, why did he not say there and then, "Now, Father, I lay down my life for the sinner"? That would have been it. He died. So if it's just death, he never needed to have gone to the cross. But there was more involved than simply dying. So the Lord Jesus Christ just didn't simply die. So the lamb wasn't to be eaten just dead raw. Then in the cooking of it, they couldn't use water. Here's the fire. And here's the lamb. But between the lamb and the fire, there's a cushion. There is water. It's the modification of suffering. The martyr's death. The martyr's death. What's the martyrs? Here are two of them in their little cell in a city in England and a prison there years ago waiting the day of execution to be burned at the stake. Ridley and Latimer. Ridley or Latimer, one of the others, says to his fellow, as he puts his finger to the flame of the candle, "Oh," he says, "I can't burn it. How can we burn? How can we burn?" And the reply is, "Brother, God doesn't ask us to burn our fingers, so he doesn't give the grace. But when we die and burn, we'll have the grace." How true. And that dear man died with his hands in the flame, his face aglow, as he lifts his eyes to glory, and they sing the martyr's song. Christ didn't sing. There's no song at Calvary. There's no rejoicing. Oh, why could they sing? Ah, they had the presence of Christ himself. They had the divine presence sustaining them. But the Lord Jesus Christ is left all alone. He died an atoning death for you. This is my body which is broken for you. This is substitution. And there are two pictures of substitution I'm going to dwell on for a few minutes. One is the story of David and his baby. And the other is the story of Isaac and the ram. And when I look at the story of David and his baby, I can see responsibility. When I look at the story of Isaac and the ram, I can see release. Scripture doesn't tell, it doesn't have to tell us. I know what was in Isaac's thoughts that day on the mountain. As he stood by the cross, as he lay on that altar, heard that voice, and then his father unties the cords, reaches his hand, and he stands on the ground, and takes the ram. And he watches his father lay that ram on the place that he lay. He watches the father take that knife from the girdle that was there for, and plunge in the breast of the ram. Did Isaac put his hand over his heart? It was almost there for me. And then when the ram's blood flows over the side, then he applies the fire he'd carried in the pot to the wood, and Isaac watches that ram go up in smoke. My, I was there. And that's what I would have had. That would have been my portion. And he wouldn't have done this. Of course, the ram couldn't have appreciated it. He couldn't thank that ram. But as we see our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and all that he suffered, thank God, we're free. Blessed be his name. We're released. from the fire and released from the judgment. We're free from condemnation. Ah, but it's not just that in the case of David. David had sinned. And there was a baby born. And God said to baby, this child will die. And David asked God to spare the baby. No, he says, David, because you did this, the enemies of the Lord have blasphemed my name. And David, you'll pay the price. Shall I die? No, you won't die. The baby will die for you. Oh, but it's only a baby. An innocent baby. It has never said a word it shouldn't say. And the innocent baby is going to die for its guilty father. And the baby died. Says the Lord struck the child. The Lord struck the child. Isaiah 53, he was smitten, stricken, and afflicted of God. David's away praying. He thinks he can change God's mind, but there's silence in the home. He appreciates there's something, oh, he knows what's happened. And so he sees the servants whispering, and he says, is the child dead? Yes. It's dead. Now, David worshipped the Lord after that, but I want to ask a question of you fathers today in the meeting. What would you have done if you had been guilty, David? Perhaps you can't know. You wouldn't express yourself. Then shall I express myself? Had I been in David's place, this is what I believe I would have done. I would have gone into that room. I would have looked at the little waxen figure. And even though I knew it was dead, I'd say, baby dear, you died for me. You died for me. Brethren and sisters, the breaking of the bread is the closest place we'll ever get to glory till we get there. And when I take the loaf in my hand, let me tell you something, I hold it just for a moment. I don't do that. No. Why? I was in the city of Pawtucket, Rhode Island, some years ago, having meetings. One of the brethren says, David, there's a brother, a German brother. You know him? Oh, I've met him. I talked to him. I could tell by his broken English, a very fine brother. He said, watch him on Sunday morning when he gets the emblems. Well, I just don't like to watch anybody. But that morning, because this brother said, I think you'd be interested. So he was sitting right beside me, or just across from me. So when the bread was handled, I watched what he did. That's what I'm telling you. He held it. Cup and bread. So after the meeting, I said, excuse me, brother, don't mind my saying this, but could I ask you a question? I watched you when you had the emblems. You didn't seem to rush past them quickly. No, brother, he said, I didn't. I like to hold the bread a little bit. And I just like to think, he died for me. My body, broken for you. He died. He died for me. Oh, beloved saints of God. Responsibility. Isaac says, you die for me. David says, baby dear, I kill you. Do you realize, brethren and sisters, if it hadn't been for your sin, Christ would never have died? He had to suffer because of you and because of me. We're responsible for his death. In the city of Vancouver, when I was there some years ago, there was one night, Monday evening it was, two young fellows were driving a car, lost control. And it left the road, street. The highway, plunged up onto the sidewalk, and knocked down a dear old man standing waiting for a bus. The bus stopped, killed him. They went on, but stopped, and rushed back, and the sight of the old man in the pool of blood was too much. The boys jumped in the car, and that was it. Was never seen again, not while I was there. The funeral was on Thursday afternoon, and the Vancouver Sun, the newspaper, the Daily, published a notice that night, Wednesday night, in the paper. And the notice was right in the middle of the front page. And it was addressed to the two young men who killed the old man such a street on Monday night. And I read it. Never heard of such a thing before nor since. And it said, we want you young men, this is a notice from the family, and we want you young men to come to the funeral of our father tomorrow. We want you to stand by the grave. And as you see the casket lowered, we want you to say, there goes a man who was a beloved citizen. There goes a man who was a beloved neighbor. And he's leaving behind a family who've lost a beloved father and a widow who'll weep for him the days of her life. A beloved widow. And then you say, I killed him. We killed him. Jesus, O Lord Jesus, as we see thee now torn and crushed and bleeding, thorns upon thy brow. Jesus, O Lord Jesus, truth we cannot bear, that bows our hearts in sadness, that our sins nailed thee there. Number 6 in the Believer's Hymn Book was written by Newton, blaspheming Newton, and in that hymn he uses the personal pronoun as he appreciates the death. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. But thank God he's coming again. Dear saints, I'm leading out the rapture this moment. I want you to see him coming to Mount Olive. I want you to go with me to Mount Olive, and I want you to see the Lord Jesus Christ leaving. My one man, he must have been. No, you'd never say that. How many to say farewell, Lord Jesus? Little band. You lived 3 years in public eye, and all you leave behind is a little band and a story of the defeat, seemingly, and the shame of the cross. That's goodbye. He's coming again. And when he comes again, beloved friends, he's coming in glory. He's coming in splendor. He's coming in power. The world will bow at his feet, and Calvary's cross will never be forgotten. Let me remind the older friends. You remember the 11th of November? 1918. It's Arnheim or Arnheim in the country called France. Poor old von Hindenburg with his big spiked helmet and high boots is surrounded by the Allies officers. Come this way, sir. And he steps into an old railway car. And they say, put your signature there. We have defeated you in battle. That's the story of 1918. 21 years later, the old railway car has become a museum piece. And the little ex-German corporal says, wheel it out. But where are we going to wheel it to? Get the tracks laid down and put tracks down and wheel it out and bring it to the spot of the Amiens forest and set it there. And so Hitler turns to the martial folk of the French army, or those who were the leaders of the French army at the time, gentlemen, this way. And he says, now you sit down here, and at the same table, in the same railway coach, you put your signatures. They did. They went down to defeat. And that was the glory, the shame of Germany in 1918, their ignominious defeat. The tables were completely turned in 1939 at that point, and it was their glorious victory. So, beloved friend, he's coming again. And thank God, coming onto the shadows, as it were, of the cross where he hung and died. And blessed be name, the world will bow at his feet and will sing, crown him Lord of all. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy beloved Son. Lord, thank thee for the story of his shame, of his suffering. But we thank thee too, Father, for the precious truth he's coming again. And we thank thee for those of us this morning sat around the table, and as we did, we looked back to the hill lone and grey, and then we bless thee now, we're looking forward to that glorious day when he'll split the skies and give that glorious shout and call us home, and then in due time bring us back with him to earth to live and reign 1,000 years. And we thank thee the hymn writer is true: Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. We bless thee, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming in glory again. Remember the dear ones in the meeting this morning that have never by faith been to the cross. They know the story, but they've never took their stand by faith below the cross. O lovely sight, O heavenly form for sinful man to see, I'll creep beside him like a worm and see him die for me. Before they leave the building this morning, blessed God, may they take that place, and we believe they'll sing about it while eternal ages roll. Be glorified. Remember us as we separate. Keep thy hand upon us. We pray in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.